chapter 1. We're chapter 1, and we're up to verse 19. That's what we're going to study today. Huh? Verse 19. Now, you know the book of Echa, it goes according to letters of the alphabet, right? Which means we're up to the letter Kuf today. And the word, this pasuk is about betrayal. The Jewish people feel betrayed. And it's about lovers. Well, not lovers in the lover sense, but people who you thought loved you. And the leaders who ended up being a big letdown. Maybe by their fault, maybe not. We, the Jewish people, have to take primary responsibility. That's for sure. So the pasuk, you're looking for Echa there?
I'm looking.
Okay, so Echa will be right in the beginning. Here's Megillas Echa.
Page 19, it's 26.
That will be page 26, yeah. Nearing the end of the first chapter. Karasi lema havai. I called the ones that I loved, the lovers. And the response was not what I expected. And heima rimuni. They deceived me. Koihanai uzekenai, my kohen and my priests, my elders, be'ir gavo, they perished in the city. Ki vikshu oichel, because they were seeking food. Lamoi for themselves, v'yeshivu esnafsham, they were trying to revive their own souls. And because they were obsessed or focused on reviving their own souls, they did not provide respite for me. So let's first start off with the words of the Medrash that says that all of the psukim in Echa really didn't have to be. The whole Echa story doesn't have to be. We create the negativity and then we moan and kvetch about it. This is the primary message of Echa. The Medrash says, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeYisrael, the Holy One Blessed Be He, said to Israel, Ilu zachitem, had you merited, Hayisim kodem b'toyda, you would read in the Torah, v'karasam be'etzem hayim azeh, you would read v'karasam, the idea of a kara, calling forth in this day. This is the psukim that speak about Yom Tov. But achshav shalei zachisem, now that we didn't merit, atem kodem, instead you're reading, karasi l'mahavai, I have called forth to my lovers, which is not a good thing, as you're going to find out. Another approach to this is, that even though the negativity is real, nonetheless, it's temporary. And this is the idea, the notion that Yirmiyahu, afal pi shekilon Yirmiyahu ba'alef beis, even though Yirmiyahu, he cursed us or brought us all this negative sentiment in the along this the so to speak arrangement of the aleph beis. Afilo hachi higdim Yishayahu. But nonetheless, the prophet Isaiah, who is known as the prophet of redemption, comes before, preempts the prophet of doom, Verifan Lukulon, and he provides respite or healing for them all. Yirmiyahu Omar, Jeremiah says, Karasi l'mahavai, I called to my lovers, Hema rimuni, they deceive me. Yeshayahu Omar, Isaiah says, V'karasa Yeshua ha-Messiah, you call forth salvation to your gates, to your walls. So this is the idea that there's negativity, there's positivity, and for everything that is negative, there will be positive healing. On one hand, it didn't have to be this way. It could have been all positive. Then it is this way, so it will be positive. So it could have been positive. It isn't. It will be positive. And this is the Jewish approach. The negativity didn't have to be. Once it came our way, we look for solace. We look for consolation. We look for comfort. We have hope for a better tomorrow. So what happened? What happened here? What did Yirmiyahu want to highlight here? What went wrong? And what, of course, can we learn in our lives about how to do things right? So the first thing we see is Karasi l'mahavai. He says he calls to his lovers. Israel calls to his lovers, but Hema rimuni. What were we thinking and what actually happened? So there are at least four ways of understanding this. I'm going to share with you the approach that Rashi takes. In as much as I'm going to give you a little bit of a background, there is an opinion that this refers to the false prophets, and they're called Mahavai, my lovers, because they nurtured us with a love for foreign deities, for false ideology and theology. There is an opinion that this refers even to real prophets who gave us a certain false hope, and that sounds very strange. What exactly does that mean? And then there is an opinion that this refers to the heavenly angels. And then there's an opinion that it refers to the allies in the region. Israel sought to find respite or help from the locals, from the countries that were closest to it, from Babylonia, which was somewhat of a distance. They said they would be there for us, but in fact they were not. And Rashi is going to adopt a very specific element of that narrative. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, Karasi l'mahavai. So first, the first thing is we have to establish here is these are not real lovers. That's number one. These are purported lovers. These are those who presented themselves, but not really people who love me. Rashi says, La'oisam shemarim atzmam ka'oyavim. They presented themselves as those who love me, as those who care for me. De Gaulle, who was no friend of the Jews, by the way, but he was a pretty smart guy. He once said that countries have no friends, countries have interests. And the biggest mistake that people make, I think politicians make in foreign diplomacy, is actually thinking that other countries are their friends. And that's a cynical way to look at things, but it's a practical way to look at things. A practical way to look at things is countries have interests. So if a country's interests are going to be represented by having friendship with another country, then they'll be friends with that country. If a country's interests will be better represented by not being friends, why would they be friends to their own self-detriment? That's illogical. That's what real friends do. Politics is not real friends. Politicians are not real friends. Governments are not real friends. Whenever you enter into the political arena, you have to know that you're not dealing with real friendships. You're dealing with friendships that are kind of very much contingent on the benefits that come from this friendship. It's all about friends with benefits, so to speak. If there's benefits, I don't mean it that way, but if there's friends, there's benefits. If there's not friendship, not benefits, there will be no friendship. The friendship will dry up. It's not real. It's not real. This is not a marriage. There's no real commitment over here. Even when countries make treaties for one another, as long as it's going to be in their best interest, then they'll be there for them. The moment it's not in their best interest, they'll turn their back. Well, Israel found this out a very, very hard way. It thought that it had allies. It thought that they would be our friends, but in fact, it was not the case. But it gets worse, actually, because typically, when you have allies or different nations that come together, as long as it's in their own best interest, they will be there for you. How about here, where it's in the allies' best interest to defend you, but they actually hate you? Therefore, they'll sell you down the river at their own worst interest. That has been the story of the Jewish people. So the whole world has allies and friends, which are fair weather friends or friends when it's worth being friends. We made the mistake of thinking, not going beyond that, thinking that they were real friends, thinking that even if it wasn't in their best interest, they'd be there for us. But in fact, even when it was in their best interest, they weren't there for us either. And that's because the whole relationship was tinged and laced with anti-Semitism. I think the biggest mistake people make today in their attitude towards Israel and what Israel should do with other countries is the thought that anti-Semitism doesn't exist. So we're actually in a normal playing field. In a normal playing field, you can make peace, you can have conversations and discussions, but it's not the case. It's tragically simply not the case. There was an article published recently in the paper. I don't remember the name of the woman writing the article. She's interviewing, not a non-Jewish woman, and she's interviewing this Israeli Arab. And she says to this Israeli Arab, you have a good life. And he says, yes. He says, your family that's living in Arab-dominated countries, how's their life? He says, far worse than mine. You make a good living? Yes. So she says, do you hate Israel? He says, absolutely. Do you want to destroy it? He says, 100%. She says to him, I don't understand. It's a European woman who's not a hater of Israel. And she says, I don't understand. It's not in your best interest. He says, we hate them. You can't understand it. We hate them. It doesn't matter. So, but you'll lose. I don't care.
Rather cut off your nose to spite your face.
Right? So this is the story, the sad, tragic story of the Jewish people. And this is the Eicha that we have lived and lived and lived again. And as people say, if you do the same thing, supposedly Einstein said it, and expect different results, then that's the terminology of, or the definition of insanity.
I saw the same thing with a woman, a Palestinian woman in a hospital. Her son, a Jewish doctor saved his life, and they interviewed her, and same thing.
It's like unbelievable. No matter what you do to help people, why? Because the bias, the hatred is so deep, so pernicious, that the normal rhyme and reason are irrelevant over here. And this is what Israel found out. It thought that it had all these friendships and allies, and it was in the best interest of the locals to defend themselves against the Babylonian hegemony, because the Babylonians wanted to overrun the entire Middle East, and that wouldn't be in anybody's best interest, at least none of these smaller countries. The countries all wanted to maintain independence, and the best way to maintain independence was by maintaining friendships. But that was not the case. Instead, they deceived me. But very interestingly, Rashi is going to take not approach A, that this refers to false prophets who deceived me, not approach B, that real prophets who told us that mitzvahs would be effective outside of Israel. We'll talk about that soon. Not the approach of angels, and even within the approach of locals, Rashi takes a very extreme and unusual approach for Pshuta Shel Mikra. And he says that this is Heimur Rimuni, they deceive me. This refers Kegoin, for example, he says, he gives you a story point, case in point. It's a story. This story is illustrative. It's not the story. It's not, the Pasuk doesn't speak only about that event, because that event was not an isolated event. That event's just the most egregious event, just the most obvious event. This is a narrative, illustrative of the general narrative. And that's where Rashi begins his commentary with the words kegoin, for example. That's not the meaning of this verse. It illustrates the meaning of this verse. What was that? Bnei Yishmael, the descendants of Ishmael. Incidentally, the Arab nations claim the paternity of Ishmael. But that's unsubstantiated. There's absolutely no backing for that whatsoever. It's just that Muhammad, when he decided to adopt the narrative of the Jewish people and usurp our Torah and rewrite it and create a new narrative, and we know that this is a factual deception, we know that. How can we say no? That's your belief and that's my belief, they'll say. Well, we got a little postcard from antiquity. And the postcard comes in about 40,000 versions. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls do not have a Sefer Torah, not a single Sefer Torah amongst them. It's all books, it's a library, multiple libraries that maybe people hope they'd be able to come back and claim. And some of it is lunacy and mumbo jumbo and writings of a group of renegade Jews who no longer exist. Whether they were Essenes or not, nobody knows whatsoever. That's just like, you know, it's a historical curio. You know, because Joseph is like the Essenes, the Issyim, and he wrote about them, so we assume that's probably who Joseph is referring to. There's no proof whatsoever for that. They may not have a name. They may not be known. They may have been this crackpot Qumran group. But what they do have there is copies of the entire Bible. So you have copies of the entire Chumash, like many copies, multiple copies. And in the Chumash, the narrative is, well, our narrative. So, I mean, the Christians came along and said that we have another narrative. Okay, fine. Like, we don't believe in the new narrative. They do. Gesundheit, you know, okay. It's not, the Dead Sea Scrolls doesn't disprove anything per se. The only challenge it makes to the Christians is if Jesus was such a famous guy and everybody was talking about him, how come writings of the era don't reflect that? Okay, so I have a little problem. Historically, it doesn't seem to match up. Historically, it doesn't seem to match that he was such a famous person, because if he was such a famous person, why wouldn't he be reflected in writings of the time? But for the notion of the Quran, it is what we would call checkmate. The Dead Sea Scrolls are checkmate. The Dead Sea Scrolls show that the Jewish version, which incidentally is also the version that the Christians have, with the Old Testament, they call it the Old Testament, we call it our Testament. It's the story of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and then Bnei Yisrael. That's the story. So they say, oh, you guys made it up. You usurped the real Torah. The real Torah is the Quran. Yeah? How come 2,000 years ago, which is 700, 800, 900 years before Muhammad is born, that's exactly what it says. So they don't have an answer for that. There is no. That's why they want the Dead Sea Scrolls. They want to destroy them. It actually disproves the whole narrative of the Quran. Anyway, be that as it may, Muhammad fancied himself as being an Ishmaelite. He fancied himself as being, he claimed the paternity of Ishmael, so he rewrites the Torah in which it wasn't Yitzchak taken onto the Akedah, but in fact it was Ishmael and those lying, sniveling, cheating sons of pigs and monkeys, Jews, whatever else they call us, took their narrative and usurped their narrative and they told a different story. Okay, so again, there's absolutely no proof whatsoever that he comes from Yishmael. There's no proof at all that the Arab nations come from Yishmael. In fact, one of the greatest Jewish sages of all time, whose name is Rabbeinu Avraham Ibn Ezra, who wrote one of the three primary commentaries of Chumash, states categorically that the vast majority of descent of people living in the Middle East are not from Yishmael. He says, quote, "Ein b'neim mizer Yishmael ki im ma'at mizer ma'od." That's like three negatives. He says there is not amongst them from the seed of Ishmael very, very few, he says. Very, very few. So there may be very few, but that doesn't mean that the vast majority are from Yishmael. In fact, Ibn Ezra says clearly not, and nobody argues with Ibn Ezra. Nobody says otherwise. It's true that the Rambam refers to Muhammad as Hayishmaeli, the Ishmaelite, but that could be only euphemistically. That's how he referred to himself. The Rambam did not find it his business to go and check his lineage. Either he was an Ishmaelite, or he wasn't an Ishmaelite. It's irrelevant to us. It doesn't have any meaning for us. I was once in a taxi with a Muslim guy, and I said to him, we still had a conversation. I said, like, what do you hate us so much for? What did I do to you? Why is there hatred? I don't hate you. So he said to him, well, you know, if you have a strong belief in your religion and somebody doesn't accept your religion, you hate them. I'm like, I really don't understand that. What does that mean? He said, what do you mean? You don't accept Muhammad as God's prophet. I said, so what? So what? And the Christians believe in Jesus and you don't accept Jesus. Should they hate you? Well, no. Well, he says, we believe in Jesus. We just don't believe he was A, B, C, and D. I said, okay, so you're rejecting them. So they sure hate you. If I believe in something and somebody else doesn't believe it, I believe it, I have to hate. I said, you don't want to believe in Moshe Rabbeinu? You don't want to believe in the Torah? I don't care. I'd like you to know about the seven Noahide laws. If you want to listen to them, I'll tell them to you. If you don't want to listen to me, that's fine. I'm not going to force you to listen to me, but I don't hate you. What do you hate me for? And he didn't have a cogent answer. He couldn't give me a good answer as to why he hates me. Well, that's pretty sad. At any rate, the point here is that there were some people in the Middle East known as Bnei Yishmael. They were, and it was once an identifiable group. And we're talking back in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. That's 26 centuries ago. Okay, over 25, almost 26 centuries ago. So what happened is that there was a group of Bnei Yishmael who were living in Arabia, in Arav. And what happened was, Yoytzim L'Kras HaGoylim, this group of Ishmaelites came to greet the Jews as they were being led into slavery. Right? So think of the worst images and apply it. Okay? Your worst Holocaust images. Naked, broken, bleeding, chained. Horrible, horrible situation. Death march. People dying on the way, and they're marching them like this, like animals, into Babylon, into exile. Thousands of Jewish people. So the Ishmaelites come to greet them. Kishayu hashaboyim, and the captors, melichanaisim derech aleim, they were passing by. So I'm not so sure exactly where this geography fits, but at some point they're passing by, and they pass in the road, pass by these Ishmaelites. So umar mesatzum, they demonstrated, as if ki'ilu merachmem aleim, as if they had mercy for them. They exhibited some kind of what you would call kinship. As if like there was like some kind of brotherhood. And they came along and said, here we are, we have mercy on you. Okay, we have mercy. So if they have mercy, what do you do if you have mercy? If you have mercy, you're going to help us out here, right? We're basically starving and dying. And so they as if they were compassionate. They brought out for them food, all kinds of salty food, and they brought out these inflated flasks or inflated skins. Which was what they used to use in the desert for flasks. They would actually take skins, the animal skins, and they would create this flask out of the animal skin. They would remove the skin in a special way, in which they didn't have to make many holes and cut the skin up, left it like a whole skin, and they would have these skins of water. And it was the most effective way to carry water. So they brought these skins. What did the Jewish people think? They thought that they'll eat something and then they'll drink something. Kesvurim, they thought shehu yayin. It's interesting. Rashi says wine. He quotes the Medrash of wine. We're going to soon see. Take a look at the origin of this in Yeshayo. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it. He speaks over there. The Mefarshim speak about mayim, about water. But okay, whatever. Speaks of wine. Va'eichlim v'tzmeim v'reitzim lishtus. So they thought that this is wine and food, and they're desperate to have a drink. What happened? So they ate the salty foods. And then they were even more dehydrated. desperate for a drink. When they would open the flask, untie the flask, so then Bishinov, he would put it in his mouth. I guess they untied, that was the tradition, they untied the flask with their teeth, and the flasks did not have liquid in them. But instead, they were filled with air, like gas. Nichneses b'meyev, it went into their intestines, v'hum meis, and that's the way they died. So the Ishmaelites made themselves as if they had mercy for us, and actually they were responsible for people killing themselves, unwittingly killing themselves. V'husha amar akosov, this is what the verse refers to in Yeshayo, in chapter 21, verse 13, l'kras tzomei hisov mayim yeshvi aretz, so this is, let's, the pasuk in Yeshayo, and the pasuk in Yeshayo says, it starts off Masa Ba'arov, and Rashi says El Arvim, towards the Arabs, Beyar, in the forest, Ba'arov Talino Erches Dedonim, over there we relied on these groups, these of nomads, of caravans. So the Mefarshim explain, Ma asisem bihigolus asher asami, what they did when our nation was being exiled by the Assyrians. They said, here Rashi tells us differently, they said, please take us that route, assuming that there'd be some kind of kinship. Because we know, Yishmael, common paternity, Avram Avinu, there will be some kind of kinship. Lefi sha'atem b'nei dedeim, they are, all, after all, our cousins. Ulay terachmo aleim, maybe they'll have mercy. Va'atem yisim yetzin, v'lonim b'yar, and therefore you were going out, and you were, so to speak, sleeping in the forests, derech ha'arovas shayoras, in the way that these caravans would come, and then these urches b'nei didonim, b'nei didochoin, came l'kras tzoma, against their l'kras tzomei, hesov moyim, to respond to their thirst. That derech, Rashi says, lahavi mayim, the normal thing when somebody is very thirsty is to bring water. They're in the desert. They're dehydrated. They haven't been fed. They haven't drunk. You bring them water. And leis yisim kein, you didn't do that. Ela balachmai kidmu neidad. Instead, they came with food first. Rashi says, hevi lahem minim ma'acholim maluchim, they brought them salty foods to make them more dehydrated. And the neidais and the flasks when the fuchim le ruach were filled with gas, were filled with nothing but air. V'hu oichol, the person would eat. U'mavakish lishtas, then he would seek to drink. V'noisin pi'aneidl techpiv, he would put the opening of the flask in his mouth. V'ruach nichnas b'meya v'hu meis. It's a very similar narrative, not exactly the same narrative. Now it seems from this narrative that it's not even the Babylonians. It seems in this narrative that this specific event happened earlier with the Assyrians. So it would be maybe the 10 tribes. But this is the point. It's not what happened with the Babylonians or what happened with the Assyrians or happened with the Romans. That's not the point. The point is that we thought they would be there for us, but in fact, the very opposite was the case. So why does Rashi choose this narrative of all the different narratives? I think that Rashi chooses it because the word rimuni, they deceive me, fits best here. So really, elsewhere it would be they disappointed me. The false prophets disappointed me, they let us down. I don't know if they deceived us as much. The angels, we thought the angels could help us, we would be shamans, reach out to spirits, the angels couldn't help us. The prophets told us, do mitzvahs outside of Eretz Yisrael, and we thought they would be as effective as in Eretz Yisrael, and of course they weren't. It's not a deception per se. And even countries that promised to be there for us, but in fact, in the end, were not there for us, you don't see outright deception. You could say the countries weren't there for us. They said they would be there for us, they didn't keep their word. Where do you see deception? And the pasuk here uses the word, the hurt of betrayal is deepest when it's that you were deceived, not just betrayed. Betrayed means somebody promised to be there to help you, and they weren't there to help you. Here it says more. Karasi l'mahavai, I called out to those I thought loved me. Not only they betrayed me, I translate it as betrayal, but really it's more. Hemurimuni, they didn't just betray me, they deceived me. The greatest act of deception, it's a far, far more pernicious form of betrayal. When you said you would help, not only you didn't help, you actually harmed. I think there's a big difference. It's bad when somebody said they would be there for you, and then They didn't answer your calls. They weren't there for you in the time of trouble. That's bad. That's a form of betrayal. But the greatest betrayal is when you said you would help, but in fact, you undermined. You did the opposite.
Even before you promised to help.
Even before you promised? Well, in that case, it was even before they promised, right? In that case, they didn't promise. But then again, they didn't promise. We just thought they would help. And that's why, see, that's why I was questioning. Why does Rashi use this example? Rashi has many, many, at least four other ways to describe this in his arsenal. Why did Rashi choose this one, this story, in a slight variation from Isaiah, as saying this is the meaning of Yirmiyahu. This is the most poignant meaning of Yirmiyahu, not the meaning. He says, kugoin. It's unusual Rashi should say that. Usually when he says this verse means, it's like this verse means A, B, and C. He doesn't say this verse means, it says kugoin. Kugoin in Hebrew means, for example. So this is a paradigm of what this pasuk means. So those who said they would help us, not only did they not help us, but they actually deceived us. They're not there to assist, they stabbed us in the back. This is the ultimate backstabbing. And I could think of some politicians, global politicians who have done that, who have backstabbed, who told Israel they had their back. And they had a back with a knife in it, that's what they had their back. Right? So this is that is the most hurtful thing of all. When we foolishly think somebody has our back, so to speak, somebody loves us, somebody will be there for us, and then in fact they weren't there. So we had an American president who wrote a letter saying that he would back up Israel, and if only Israel would, you know, leave Gaza, we have this letter. And based on this letter of a president who was here today and gone tomorrow, and the next administration hated the previous administration, did everything to undo what that president did, and you went and uprooted 10,000 Yidden from their homes, what do we get? Endless bombs, murder, and mayhem, without a moment of respite. That's what we got. Why? Because an American president wrote a letter. Shekoyach. The letter wasn't worth the paper it was written on. As soon as the next election came along, right? And then the next administration was worse. Not only that they didn't honor the pledges and the promises, the betrayal was so deep that they actually stabbed us in the back. They claimed they would have her back, and they actually undermined us in the most pernicious of ways. In the 11th hour, threw us to the dogs, threw us under the bus in the most literal way. And that's been our story. You would think you would learn from the past mistakes. Yirmiyahu's voice, you know, that it's weeping over the ages. Karasi l'mahavai. We saw this movie already. We reached out to the people who claimed to be our lovers. And Heimbari Muni, they deceived me. Now the Pal Gemayim says something which is really a bomb. He says, "Hasiba la'oinesh," the reason for the punishment. He says, "Machmas shakarasi l'ma'ahavai," because I called to my lovers. So this is very, very, very strange statement to make. Aren't we supposed to take natural measures? Derech hateva, we're supposed to work with nature. So working with nature is we should have allies. I mean, like, that's what countries do. Countries reach out to allies. They form alliances. They form symbiotic friendships where each country makes contributions to the other, and they're in this together. We understand there's a geopolitical reality in which countries can't best go it alone, but can best be engaged with other countries. And what one country has, another country is missing, and everybody has somebody to contribute. So in the family of nations, we learn how to get along, and we learn how to, this is the art of politics. So what should the Jewish people have done if not reach out to their allies? So the Pal Gemayim says something very, very interesting. And it's very interesting because the Medrash we quoted before, it says, "Ilu zechisam yisukayrim b'teira v'karasem, v'karasem be'etzem ayem hazeh." So the word v'karasem actually over there means to call forth holiness. Call forth. Not just to call out. There's a difference in calling out and calling forth. Calling forth means to create something that wasn't necessarily there before. For example, and I use this loosely, sometimes a person might have a gift, a talent, an ability, and then there's somebody who knows how to bring that forth. They know how to call it forth, they know how to kind of bring it to the surface, to coax it out. Because it's sometimes by calling something, by attributing prominence or importance, we actually create prominence and importance that either wasn't there before, was developed and nurtured, or maybe even was created. So by calling something, we actually create it. He says, the karasi is l'shein chashivus. Karasi comes from the terminology of attributing prominence and importance. And he gives us a prime example. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he came to the Jewish people and told them that God has forgiven you, and now it's time for you to create an envelope in which Hashem's presence will reside, and through it amongst each and every one of you, he appointed a 13-year-old boy to head the project. And the 13-year-old boy's name was Bezalel. Bezalel was a great-grandson of Miriam. He was the son of Hur, the grandson of Miriam. Right? His father was murdered by the lynch mob. And the very same man that they killed, his son was the one who brings the Shekhinah back to the Jewish people. So Hur is the son of Miriam. And Bezalel ben Uri, he's a great-grandson. Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur was Bezalel's grandfather that was killed, Uri's father. And Uri's son, a bar mitzvah boy, Miriam's great-grandson, 13-year-old boy. Imagine the nachas Miriam must have had from her little anical. All of a sudden, he rises to great prominence that Hashem gave him. He's an absolute genius, a 13-year-old brilliant genius with his mind, and he had hands and a conceptual mind. He was an artist, a sculptor, an engineer, and then some all rolled up in one. And he oversaw the whole project. So that's like an unusual step, right? Hashem directs Moshe Rabbeinu to call to Bezalel ben Uri. But karasi means I called forth. Moshe Rabbeinu called these prowess forth from Bezalel. And he gave Bezalel what we call samchus. He gave him the importance. He gave him the position. Oftentimes, when a person will be given a position, they will rise to the position. There's a story in the Gemara of a rabbi who gave smicha, who gave ordination, rabbinic ordination, to somebody who was woefully undeserving. And they said, what are you doing? You gave him smicha? You called him a rabbi? He said, yes, and you'll see. Because I called him that, it will marshal his inner prowess, and he will indeed in the end fulfill it. People used to say sometimes when the Rebbe would change the letter, you know, you would start off writing Havasik v'chassid, somebody would get a letter, the young man of chassid, at a certain point the Rebbe would change it to Harav v'chassid. So people would say, the Rebbe is trying to make me into Harav v'chassid. Like, the Rebbe is calling it forth. By giving you a title, sometimes the title is earned, sometimes the title will help you become who you're supposed to be. So when you call somebody a certain name, this is a philosophy in education, incidentally. When you call somebody something, they become it. We called it a self-fulfilling prophecy. So if you call a child bad all the time, they label the child bad. The child starts to think of themselves as bad. If you tell the child, you are so good, you are so smart, you're so talented, obviously you can't tell the child is very dumb that he's very smart. Otherwise, you're going to make him disappointed, and he's not going to understand why he's not acing his test. It has to be realistic. But if you use realistic terminology, but a little bit beyond what the child is capable of, it could be very helpful. It could call forth from the child. So the word kriya, to call forth, means to create a reality, a self-fulfilling prophecy kind of reality. So the problem here was we attributed strength and power to these allies that they didn't really have. We created their prominence. We made them more important than they really were, which has two meanings. Number one was a profound lack of faith. Instead of thinking that our help would come, Ezri mi'im Hashem, our help would come from Hashem, we placed our faith in mortals. As David HaMelech says, Al tiftichu b'nedivim. Never place your faith in mortals. B'ven adam shein lo teshua, in a person who is but flesh and blood. Because a person could be in the zenith of his power, and a moment later he isn't anymore. And then his ideas are forgotten. And you can build big statues, and another generation can come and tear all the statues down and smash all the monuments. And whatever, however famous you could have been, and however powerful a person could be, there could come an era where all of a sudden they are forgotten and they are literally in the garbage heap, dustbin of history. And we've seen this time and again over the last century, how the greatest, most powerful of people were meaningless. Literally, almost a blink of an eye, everything could change like this. So never put your faith in mortals, because who knows what tomorrow brings. You can make a strategy, but know that your strategy is always contingent on Birchas Yishlach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's There's a Lubavitch Chassid, he's retired now, he's an Israeli pilot. His name is Kalish, a very, very brilliant guy. You know, Israeli pilots are 10 out of 10, like the top of the top. He said, you make all the preparations. You get everything ready for your mission. And then you praise it. And because the best laid plans can go nowhere. Of course, true, we don't plan to fail, we fail to plan. But even when we don't fail to plan and we plan, there's still no guarantees. There's no guarantees. But the Rebbe called Entebbe a miracle. They didn't plan. They planned and they planned and they trained and they trained in 2 days. And it was still a miracle because a lot of variables happened a certain way that nobody could have predicted, nobody could have known. L'tavolo mutav, it didn't go exactly as they wanted. In the end, they had to open up fire much sooner. The ruse didn't work. But when things work according to plan, no matter how well you plan, that's already an act of Hashem. The problem was, karasi l'mahavai, we gave them misplaced importance. We thought they would be our salvation. It's the greatest mistake Israel makes today. Thinking the United States is its salvation, Europe is its salvation. Salvation comes from the Rebbeinu Shlomo. Salvation comes from Hashem. In Derech HaTeva, you have to follow nature. So, yes, you go through the political wranglings and you do what's important and you make contributions to other countries and you hope that they'll reciprocate and you create alliances in various places and that's all smart. It's intelligent things to do. It's all smart to do. But it doesn't mean it's going to work. So this is the Pal Gemayim. This was the sin. The sin was Karasi L'Shen Chashivus. You gave them that misplaced importance. You forgot the source of your blessings. That's the greatest mistake we can make. And these are the Umus HaIlam that we thought, Elcha Achare Ma'ahavai, I'll go after my lovers, as the prophet Hosea said. I will mimic their way of life. I will ingratiate myself before them. And then when they will see that I am more of a proponent than their own ideologies than they themselves are, then for sure they'll love me. Then for sure they'll come to my defense. But it's not the way it's working, and it never worked that way. So we'd be wise to learn from history and to make the mistake, and people are making the mistake in real time. As we speak, this is going on, where people are adopting the isms and the ideals and the theologies even, atheistic theologies, mind you, that other nations are promoting, and we promote them most vigorously and say, we are more A, B, C. We have this ism and that ism. We're the bigger proponent of these isms than even you. Surely they'll be there for us. Stone deafening silence. Israel gets bombed, nobody says a word. One time Israel does something back, all of a sudden everybody's up in arms. This is the ultimate act of betrayal. But how chilling is it that Yirmiyahu is talking about this 2.5 millennia ago? This is exactly what happened then. Now, what happened is when this reality unfolded, and this was our sin, this was our big mistake, what happened was that we were then no longer able to be helped. So how does the rest of the pasuk flow? The betrayal of our lovers, our purported lovers, was kind of impounded or compounded when Koihanai was Zakene Be'irgavo, when my leadership died out. The leadership who I should have been relying on to begin with. But we ignored that leadership. We went to the people we thought loved us. They didn't love us. And then my leadership died. And what happened? Because they weren't acting like leaders. They were just thinking about themselves. Instead of a leader who thinks about the needs of the nation, what did they focus on? Self-preservation. That's the greatest act of a leader's betrayal, when the leader doesn't focus on the nation, but focuses on self. And the people will never forgive them for that. You know, during the disastrous Second Lebanon War, disastrous. The chief of staff, before they declared war, went and sold the stocks. And the Israeli population did not forgive him. Till today, he is seen in a villainous fashion, treasonous fashion, because that's what he was thinking about. They said, when our sons and daughters are being sent to the front to be slaughtered, you were busy unloading stocks. Besides that, it's like insider trading or whatever else it is, like using. Like, that's unconscionable. The next chief of staff, incidentally, when there's the army that there was the war in Gaza, the second war, he didn't go home to sleep. He stayed in the front. Because if the soldiers are fighting, the chief of staff belongs with them. That's leadership. Leadership is that you're with the people. So here we had a situation that they died. And why did they die? So the Lechem Dima says something chilling. He says they were selfish to begin with. And he says the reason that they died, because we didn't care for others. That's why we weren't cared for. Because we weren't charitable, because we weren't worried about the weakest link in society, in the end, our society collapsed. And it's a very, very profound concept here that the Lechem Dima tells us. In order for us to be helped from Hashem, in order for our leadership to be there for us and be effective, we need to take a leadership position, which means we need to be there for others. There was aniyim, there was poor people. We weren't there for the aniyim. We didn't worry about the weakest member of societies, which is a profoundly un-Jewish way of going through life. We thought about ourselves. We thought about our families. We thought about our own. And because we didn't take care of aniyim, we didn't merit the blessing from Hashem that our leaders would be there to take care of us. And in the end, our leaders died. And they died scrounging for food, looking for survival, unable to put it together. Now, it's interesting, it says that Be'ir Go'avu, that they died in the city. So the Medrash Rabba tells us that what happened was that the young people went out, and the older, they went out to forage for food, and what happened was they failed, they were captured. And then the people left back in the city were relying on the young people that they would have the strength to go and bring them food. And they didn't come back. In the end, they just died in the city. Everything shriveled. So in the end, nobody functioned as we thought they would. We thought the young people would be able to go out there, and young people failed. The elders failed. The leadership failed. Everything failed. In the end, the whole system collapsed. So the system that should have been in place wasn't in place. And it all began, it unraveled from Karasi L'Mahavai, because I called out to my lovers. So just L'Chavivusa de Milsa, to have like a full appreciation of this. Indeed, Rashi does take the example of the Bnei Yishmol with the flasks that were inflated. But there's multiple meanings over here. So one meaning is, according to the Medrash Rabba, that there was these, this refers to the false prophets. So the false prophets, Rabbanon, Posrin Karya Benevi HaSheker. The Rabbanon, they interpreted this verse as referring to the false prophets. So why Mahavai? Why were they my lovers? No, it says Mahavai Shahoyu Mahavin Oisilavid Kavim. They made us love idols. They led us on a dangerous garden path of counterfeit spirituality. And what happened as a result? As a result, in the end, we were left with nothing. Heimu Rimuni. What does it mean, Rimuni? So Rimuni, according to the Medrash, doesn't mean that they deceive me. It doesn't mean they deceive me. They were false prophets. Of course, if they're a false prophet, they deceive me. And anyway, if the lover means they made us love the idols, so it's not like betrayal in the simple sense. And that's why Rashi doesn't use this meaning, because the Mahavai are not lovers, and the Rimuni is not deception. It doesn't fit with the Peshut Lashon Mikra. The Midrashic interpretation is, they made us love idolatry, and Rimuni comes to the terminology as they threw me. Like it says in the Shira Sayam, Rama Vayom, that Hashem took the horse and a rider and hurled it into the seas. So Rimuni means they cast us out. As they say in English, they left us out to dry. They gave us all this false hope. They told us about these false prophecies. They said everything's going to be fine for you. And in the end, we're thrown to the gutter. We had nothing. We abandoned our faith. We abandoned our connection to Hashem. We placed our faith in false gods. And what were we left with? In the end, we were kicked into the street. We had nothing in the end. So this is one approach. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, the Medrash records, disagreed with the sages. And he is Pasar Karya B'Nevi HaEmes. He interprets these words in the true prophets. Now this is really hard to swallow. What is Rav Shimon Bar Yochai talking about? So first of all, Karasi L'Mahavai, the my lovers, he says, means those who got me. Mahavan Oisila Kodesh Baruch Hu. They try to awaken our love towards Hashem. Not create false love, but awaken real love towards Hashem. So what does it mean, Heimer Imuni? So Heimer Imuni means not in deception as in as undermining or lying to somebody, but they told us things which weren't fully accurate. We didn't understand how it wasn't so accurate. They talked to us about keeping Shemitah outside of Eretz Yisrael. They talked to us about giving Truma and Maaser and Bavel. Because remember, many of the Jewish people had been exiled before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And we thought that this was going to make up for what we didn't do in Eretz Yisrael, but it really didn't. And the Medrash launches into a discussion of the mitzvahs that are done today. And it says this is along the lines of what Yirmiyahu says, that the mitzvahs we do today are woefully insufficient. They're called Hatzivu L'Chatzayunim. The mitzvahs are called just signs. They're just signs. It's just like, it's like in the image of a mitzvah. But really, the real mitzvahs are, when we're in Eretz Yisrael, the real mitzvahs are when we have a Beis HaMikdash. That's what I talked about on Shabbos. The whole idea of our souls about mitzvahs. Our mitzvahs are incomplete today. Our mitzvahs are but a pale reflection of what mitzvahs are supposed to be doing, are supposed to be, how they're supposed to be effective. So we say the mitzvahs aren't working. Well, the mitzvahs aren't mitzvahs. The mitzvahs we do today is going through the motions. We're going through the motions till Mashiach will come. We won't be out of practice. But ultimately, going through the motions is something that we need to do now. But it's only going through the motions. And what our prophets told us was that this is real, and this is going to save us. And that we didn't understand them. We didn't realize that these mitzvahs were going to be only a pale reflection. So we called it out to lovers, but Heimri Muni, in the end, like it was almost too late. They were talking to us about mitzvahs outside of Eretz Yisrael, but the real mitzvahs, which would have been the source of our blessing, we lost it out. And Koyanai, Zekeni, Be'er Gavo, the ones who should have led us in the city in Eretz Yisrael, really where we were, the mitzvahs most efficacious, they ended up dying in the city, because they were seeking out for themselves, just seeking survival. And unfortunately, instead of focusing on the deeper meaning of life and the purpose of life, what would life was reduced to what? Survival. It was reduced to survival, we were left with nothing. At the risk of kicking a dead horse, I talked about this a lot lately, the Viktor Frankl's whole idea of life, you have to have meaning. The people who had meaning in the camps lived, the people who didn't live. So there's a story that I had many years ago I gave a lecture during the Holocaust Education Week, and it was called Faith on the Fire. And in the Faith on the Fire lecture, I talked about the tshuvas of Rav Oshri, who literally had childhood tshuvas in Auschwitz, and later reconstructed the questions he got, the answers he gave. Chilling questions and answers. And there was a man who was here, Olav HaShalom, he's no longer alive, a cantor in one of the synagogues. He got up and he started to scream at me and berate me. I'm a liar. Everything I said is false. I was at the camps. All we thought about is survival. All we thought about is food. We never thought about meaning. It's not true. Everything you said is a lie. And whatever. It was a very disheartening way to conclude the evening. How could I defend myself? I'm like, I didn't make this up. I'm telling you, it's all lies. Okay, fine. And then years later, I met him again, and he hugged me, and he kissed me, and he started telling me stories, amazing stories. And before he died, I went to see him again. He told me many details of these stories. One of the most powerful stories he was telling me is that, I don't even know how many numbers of camps this was, because he was from Poland. The Polish ghettos were liquidated in 1943. He managed to survive all these camps. And he said at some point, they were joined by a Hungarian transport. Hungarian Jews were only in the summer of 1944. And he said they were joined by these Hungarian boys. And these boys were sent into the camps. They had one of their Rosh Yeshiva was with them, one of their leaders, one of their teachers. He doesn't know his name. It was no last name. He said, all we know is call him Levi. His name was Levi. We call him Levi Bachi, which in Hungarian means like an uncle, right? An avuncular. He's called Levi Bachi. And he said, we were in a camp called Milk. And he says it was horrific, worse than Auschwitz, as you can't even imagine. People were dying like flies, like cockroaches. And he said every night he would sit with us and tell us stories of the Gemara. And he would inspire us, and he'd make us forget our suffering. And he said it actually stopped the dying. We weren't dying as much because this guy was telling us stories, and he was igniting our imagination, and he was feeding us spiritually. And he said the Nazis noticed that the dying had tapered off, that the dying wasn't going with the same regularity. And they investigated to find out what was different, that they found that this guy Levi came. And they investigated these monsters and find out that at night he was inspiring them. He said, to demoralize us, they killed him in front of us young kids. He said, I see it till my dying day. He said, I cannot bring myself to tell you what they did to him in front of our face. I cannot bring myself, he said. I see it now, but I can't bring myself to verbalize what I see them doing to Levi. And they did it just to demoralize us. In other words, that what kept him alive, and I remember saying that, but you told me I was a liar, I said. He said, no, yeah, I did. I did say that to you. I'm like, okay. He said, what do you want from me? I was angry, I was frustrated, I said it. But the truth was, he said, this is the parallel of Viktor Frankl talking about meaning, surviving. Here's an actual case study. Here's a man who survived the Holocaust. And here's the story he's telling me. So what's the greatest curse? The greatest curse is in this pasuk when Koyanai, Zikenai, Be'ir, they just died. They lost their will to live. And why did they lose their will to live? Ki vikshu eichel. All they were looking for was biology. They're looking for food. They forgot about meaning. There was no meaning left. And because they were reduced to nothing but animals looking for food, v'yishiva al-nafshim, just trying to revive their souls, but revive their souls only with morsels, with food. When you look only for morsels and food, there's nothing left. Elie Wiesel writes in many of his writings, it comes across this idea of the dehumanization, the horrors of dehumanization, of turning people into animals. He has one terrible, terrible narrative of a father and son fighting over a piece of bread. And I think, if my memory doesn't fail me, in the end the son beats the father, kills the father for a piece of bread. And he talks about how horrible this was. And once he's years later, he was in Paris and he saw people throwing coins and people fighting for the coins. And it brought back to him the images of what he saw when they stopped and the people were throwing bread and the people were killing each other for bread. And he begged them, please stop doing what you're doing. I can't look at it. Please stop it. Right? So the greatest shanda, the greatest harm was when we weren't ourselves anymore. We weren't human anymore. And because it was so tormented, so starved, so driven crazy, that we turned into animals. So here the leadership was no longer leadership. We didn't empower them. We didn't look to them for leadership. And by not empowering them and looking to them for leadership and guidance, in the end what happened, everything was demoralized. This letdown of leadership, a total demoralization, where Biksha Eichalome, Veshiva Snashim, just looking to resuscitate, keep body and soul together, nothing, everything was reduced to a few crumbs of bread. And this was the great shanda, the great tragedy of our people in the time when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. But the Medrash also talks about the second destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and brings kind of a corollary between what happened with Vespasian, Vespasianus, and Titus, and similar kinds of things that happened in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash as well. And ultimately, the betrayal of those we thought would help us was compounded by the lack of leadership in what could and should have helped us, and we were left with nothing. And this is how we went into Golus, very tragically. Eibishter should help us. We should learn from the mistakes of yesterday, and we should live as a Yid is supposed to live. When a Yid lives as a Yid is supposed to live, HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps that the rest will hopefully fall into place, and the efforts that we make will be crowned with blessing, and we'll be zeicha to a time when instead, as we started off, instead of saying "Karasi l'mahavai," we'll say "V'karatzei karasim be'etzem ayem azeh," we'll be talking about Yom Tov and calling forth holiness and the revelation of the true potential of Am Yisrael with the coming of Mashiach b'mheira. Will be Ameinu, Amen.
It's also,
you're off, don't worry.
Amazing the time that President Trump is seeing Putin today. You know,
it's freaky.
You know, like what's their relationship?